Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Galatians once more, chapter 6, Galatians 6. While you're turning there, I'd like to add my amen to Brother Joe's thanks. We've really appreciated being here, Naomi and I, and our children have had a great time making friends with some of your children and perhaps some of your grandchildren, depending on your relationship to some of the wee ones that have been running around here. And we're thankful for all who've made this possible. There's a lot of work that goes into putting on a conference, we know, and we think it's very important that God's people get together for fellowship and for the Word of God, and so we're encouraged as we see you making the effort and putting this on, and those of you who've come, and many of you have talked to us personally and encouraged us. We thank you for that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We regret that we don't get to this part of the world that often, and so I'm going to pass on something to you that you can keep up with our ministry before the Lord a little bit, not in the sense of news about us, but I do write fairly often for various magazines, and also I write fresh material for a website that I have. So if you go to www.goodwordsandworks.com, that's all spelled out, wordsandworks.com, words plural, works plural. It's based on 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. That's where we get the name of the website. If you go there, you'll find out every week to 10 days, as our travel schedule permits, I try to update with either an article on the scriptures or a short audio podcast. And I think even of more value are the links that I've assembled there to other good Christian websites and good tools on the web for Bible study. So do avail yourself of that. I also have been thrilled at being able to share in the ministry of the Word with Brother Joe Reese. As you've heard, a brother whom I've known since I was quite young, a teenager, and he's been a great blessing to me over the years. I haven't known his wife till this trip, but it's been very nice meeting her. And I'm just very encouraged at an older brother like Joe, who has been just trying to encourage me all the way along, ever since I was a young man, and he continues to do it now that I'm a little older. And so I'm grateful for that and grateful for what the Lord is doing through him. We kind of go to some of the same places. I was in Northern Ireland not too long ago, and over there his name comes up so often and how the Lord has blessed the meetings through him. So we're grateful for that. And please, when we say things like this, don't think that it's Brother Joe or that it's me. It is the Lord working through us. And that is why we need your prayers so much, and we need many more to be raised up by the Lord to go into the fields with the gospel and to build and upbuild the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So any good that we've done this weekend has been the Lord working in and through us. May God do much more for his glory. Galatians 6:14, I want to read again for you. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Or as I mentioned before, that could be rendered a new creation. Now, the cross is really the dividing line of the purposes of God, because it is a value judgment. As I said before, the cross made a statement about the person that was hanging on it. From a human perspective, a crucified person was not a nice person, not someone you wanted moving in down the street. Picture somebody who's on the sex offender registry moving into your neighborhood, and you have maybe some of the angst that people had regarding crucified people. Someone who was crucified to the Roman mentality was someone who was hung between heaven and earth, not worthy to be accepted by heaven, nor worthy to be accepted by earth. And as we mentioned before, to the Jews, a crucified person was and continues to be to this day under the curse of God. They are accursed by God in their viewpoint. And yet God says, that's what you think of my son. That's what you've said about him. You took him, said Peter in Acts chapter 2, by wicked hands, and you've crucified him and slain him. There you are. You've registered your evaluation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You said, we don't want this man. Away with this man. Not this man, but Barabbas. Crucify him. Crucify him. And God says, that's man's estimate. That's what religious man and pleasure-loving man and political man coming together in all of their mutual thinking, for whatever else they may disagree on, they looked at the Lord Jesus and they said, let him be crucified. And you know, the world over today, people say the same thing every day of the week. They hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are entirely untroubled that he came into the world and died for them. They could care less, frankly, that he suffered such ignominy and shame. The fact that he died on a cross, although a well-established matter of history that even some of the most virulent atheists have to concede, actually happened in history, nonetheless is something that to the average person in Canada or the United States doesn't affect their life one whit. God gave his son to die on the cross, and people yawn. People are apathetic. People are lethargic toward this message. And they say, well, what happened to Jesus is what ought to happen to somebody who comes into this world and disrupts the flow. Some years ago, I was with a group of friends in New York City doing some street evangelism, except we had more zeal than intelligence in those days. We weren't sensible enough to look at the weather report before we went out. And it was January 1st, 1994 it may have been. And I was out there, a young college student with some other university students who were believers. And we were standing out there, and in Manhattan where we were, the winter wind was just whipping down the street, and it was frigid. I mean, it was very, very cold. Now, I understand. Coming to Canada and talking about the cold, I'll be barraged, you know, deluged with people telling me about Yellowknife and Medicine Hat and who knows where else, and all these parts in the far north and different regions of Canada where, you know, you can step outside and everything freezes instantaneously. Okay, I understand that. But it was cold this day. And I had a big, heavy coat on. And I had gloves on, you know. And no one was stopping. We had a sketchboard, and we were trying to draw some things up there to gather people's attention. And usually when we do this, we'd get a crowd of people, and we'd start preaching the gospel to them. But nobody was stopping. It was so cold, they were just hurrying down the street. So we had a little huddle. We got together, and we said, okay, here's what we do. We give out the tracks we have, and we go home. Is that a good idea? Everybody said the fastest amen you ever heard, because we were all cold. So we decided, we had one of the younger men among us stand up. He had a steady hand and some artistic ability. We said, just stand up there and paint up the words to John 3:16 on the sketchboard. He said, okay. So we stood there, the rest of us, and we were handing out tracks to people as they went by. And a man stopped, and I handed him a track, and he looked at it and said, thank you. I said, you're welcome. He looked at the sketchboard, and he said, what's he painting? Now remember, this is January 1st, 1994. I said, he's painting the best news of 1994. And the guy gave a double take. He looked at me. He said, don't you mean 1993? I said, no, I mean 1994. He said, well, it's only the first day of the year. How can you know what the best news of 1994 is going to be? I said, well, wait and see. And I'm trying to do a little fishing here. You know, I listen to brothers that are able in the gospel, and I try and pick up little techniques. Except another very zealous Christian with us, he blew my cover. And he walked up and he handed the guy a gospel booklet. And the guy looked at it and said, oh, this is about religion, isn't it? And I said, well, I'll have to take a different tact here. No, it It's not about religion, actually, sir. We prefer to think about it as a relationship. Well, we started to argue. Not argue, but he started to argue. And he started to say to me, I wasn't arguing at that point. I was too cold to argue. And he said to me, I'm too scientific to believe in God. Well, there was another brother there who's now a missionary in another European country. And this brother overheard this, and it was like his antenna came out. It was like that old show, My Favorite Martian, you know, where the guy had little antenna coming out. Well, he came over, and, you know, that was one of his pet subjects. So he started talking about to this guy about how believing in God and reading God's word isn't an unscientific position. And as the conversation went on, the man finally said to my friend, well, if he's real, if Jesus Christ is really God, why doesn't he come down here right now and show himself to people? Now, we're standing near Times Square in New York City. And my friend got a little smile on his face, and he looked at this man dead in the eye, and he said, do you really think that people want Jesus Christ to come down here on earth right now? He said, there are people right here in this neighborhood that are doing bad things. Do you think that they want Jesus Christ to come back down? If he came back right this moment, those people would put him up on the cross once again. He said, thank you very much, shook our hands, and took off down the street. My friend looked at me and with a wry smile said, Keith, we hit him. We hit him. And what he meant by that was, you could see how the Holy Spirit took that observation and went right to the heart of this man's problem. I don't know what he was doing in Times Square, but I wager to say it wasn't good. But what was going on in his mind at that time? The Lord convicted him, and he didn't want any more of that conversation. And he left as quickly as his two little legs would carry him. Well, that's how people are, you know. They talk very loftily about the Lord Jesus in the abstract and talk about what a good man he was and what a great moral teacher he was. But when you start talking about the holy claims of the Lord Jesus and how the Lord Jesus commands all men now everywhere to repent, how his coming demands a change in our life, do you know what people want to do with that sort of Jesus? They want to put him back up on the cross. I mean, we have preachers today, people like Rob Bell in his new book, Love Wins, who want to say, you know, this gospel about God judging people and sending people to hell, it's a terrible monstrosity. It's something that is driving people away from God. People don't want that kind of God. Well, go figure. The fact that we wouldn't like hell as human beings, the fact that we wouldn't want to be held accountable for sin, I can relate to that. I don't want to get caught for doing the bad things. I don't want to have to face the music on the evil in my own heart and mind. But God's truth leads us to it. We have to consider, as what Brother Joe was telling us, that we are really that bad. And that what is lacking is merely circumstance. You ever had to read The Lord of the Flies in school? I had to read that in 10th grade, you know, William Golding's novel. And the premise of the book, if you've never read it, don't waste your time, but if you've never read it, there's a group of English school children during the Second World War who crash and they end up on this desert island. Now this is way before Lost and certainly way before Survivor, so the idea of being on a desert island, all you had to contend with in those days was Robinson Crusoe. But anyway, these kids on this island end up constructing their own kind of society. And they end up doing the same things that happen in adult society. They end up becoming fascistic. They end up persecuting one another. They actually end up killing one of the people on the island, one of the other kids. Because when they're unrestrained by normal societal constraints, when they can give in into what's their wicked little hearts, they did all kinds of awful things. You say, well, that's fiction, Keith. I remember reading about a brother, I think his name was Jerry Maddox, if I'm not mistaken. He may have come from this part of the world, or no, the other fellow, Lloyd something. Ogilvy? Obel? Opal, sorry. Yeah, these two brothers were in Cambodia. Sorry about the difficulty on the name. I gave the book to Naomi when we were engaged, and I think her mom read it, and I haven't gotten it back yet. We'll have to speak to her about that. But these two brothers were missionaries in Cambodia and Vietnam, that area. And when the Vietnam conflict was going on, the communist forces, as they came on, took these guys prisoner. One was Canadian, one was American. And they took them and basically marched them around and put them in their prison camps. And Brother Maddox makes an interesting statement in that book. He said, "I always prayed that we'd never get left alone with children when they were marching us around to these places." Because he said, as we were being brought down the road and the villagers knew that they were prisoners, the children would come out and throw rocks at them and would pelt them with things. And he was actually worried about children beating him to death. Now, in our Western post-enlightenment concept of children, we think about innocence and we think about niceness, and there's much of that in childhood. But if children are corrupted, if they're exposed to the evil around them, and if evil is not restrained, they can do horrible, horrendous things. That's why it's so shocking once in a while when you read about a 10-year-old going in and murdering his parents or killing his siblings. When you read about some of these children, I heard about one recently, a 13-year-old who was a veteran assassin for a gang in Southern California, had killed several people, 13 years old. That's why the Lord Jesus said that if someone came and caused one of these little ones to stumble, it were better for him that a millstone be tied around his neck and he be cast into the sea. It's an awful thing to corrupt the innocence of children and to replace it with evil. But even children have that evil heart within them, which if given that incentive and given that opportunity, will do wicked and evil things. We're in a very bad world, and we're very bad people. And the cross of Calvary pronounces judgment against us. That's why Paul says, "I want to glory in one thing only. I want to glory in the cross by which the world is crucified unto me." Now, let me amplify that statement a little bit for you from Paul's own words elsewhere, a couple books over in Philippians. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 1. Finally. That's kind of a preacher's finally. You know, preachers say finally, and they go on for several more points and whatnot. Well, good outlines can't be squandered, can they? But really, the idea here is we're changing the subject. "For the rest, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." Now, he seems to be addressing the same group of people that he had to contend with in Galatia. There were, and still continue to be, people that said, yes, it's very good and very nice to have Jesus Christ, but you need Jesus plus something else to save you. And that can take different incarnations. You can hear different versions of that old lie. You can hear that it's Jesus plus baptism that saves you, or Jesus plus church membership that saves you, or Jesus plus a Christian ancestry that saves you, or all kinds of other things that people add to it. And he has to write and say, no, you're being troubled by these people. And the irony, there's a great amount of satire even in what he calls them. He calls them dogs, which is what the Jews used to refer to Gentiles by. And here, these people that were going back to Judaism and trying to bring in elements of Judaism and wed them to Christianity, Paul says they're the real dogs, you know? And these people that were talking so much about the works of the law and doing the works of the law, he says, actually, they're evil workers in verse 2. They're not doing God's law. They're evil workers. They're doing an evil work by corrupting the gospel. It is not love to say of someone who's promoting a false gospel, oh, well, they're just our brother or sister. We need to embrace them. Rubbish. Paul says they're evil workers. matters. If you're adding things to the gospel or subtracting them for that matter, you're fundamentally altering the only message of salvation. And he says in Galatians 1 that anybody that does that, anyone who preaches another gospel to you, is accursed. Really under the curse of God. And then thirdly, they're the concision, or the mutilators of the flesh. They talk so much about circumcision, a surgical procedure, but they're really mutilators. They're not adding any kind of acceptability before God. They're just making you more mutilated. That's all. He says, but if somebody wants to glory in the flesh, if you really want to boast about your natural religious attainments, would you please put your CV or your resume on the table and weigh it against mine? If anybody has wherewith to boast in the flesh, I more, he says. He says, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. So Paul was not born into a lapsed Jewish family. He was not born into a family of people that didn't know their heritage or didn't care about the traditions of their fathers. They very zealously kept the commandment of the Lord in having Paul be circumcised on the eighth day, the commandment at least under the old covenant. So he says, I was circumcised the eighth day. But then he says, verse 5, of the tribe of, or rather first, of the stock of Israel. So he was a pure blood Israelite. He wasn't like the Samaritans, for example, who had intermarried with other pagan nations and had gotten a corrupted bloodline which resulted in a syncretistic religious system. In other words, they took elements of the false religion and mixed it with the true worship of the Lord. They kept some of the true terminology, but they also imported false notions. And we have syncretism all over Christendom today, but that's another sermon. But Paul says, you know, in my family, I was of the stock of Israel, a pure blood Israelite, of the tribe of Benjamin, he says. Imagine that. He knew what tribe he was from. And it was from that illustrious tribe which furnished the first king of Israel, his namesake, King Saul. He says, when I knew my tribe, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. And he goes on to say in verse 5, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now that had to do with the language he spoke, but also with his family's attitude toward cultural assimilation. In other words, as he grew up in Tarsus, a university city, yet in his home, he still learned biblical Hebrew. So he could go back to the Torah, to the Old Testament scriptures, what a Jew would know as the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings, and he would read those in their original Hebrew. He wasn't like a lot of Jews by this time that needed a Greek translation of the scriptures, or that needed somebody to get up in the synagogue and paraphrase the Hebrew scriptures. That's how we got the Targums, the Aramaic paraphrases of the Hebrew scriptures. No, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. My family was serious about passing on our culture, our heart language, so that we could read God's word in the original. And he goes on to say, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now in the book of Acts, when he's giving his testimony, he said, you know, I belong to the strictest sect of Judaism. The Pharisees were descendants of the Hasidim in the intertestamental period, that time period between Malachi and Matthew. Hasidim means roughly upright ones in Hebrew. It's where we get the modern term Hasidic Jew, although the modern Hasidic Jews are from the Baal Shem Tov in Central Europe about 400 years ago. They're really not directly related to the Pharisees. But the Pharisees were the same kind of people. They said, we want to be upright ones. We don't want to compromise with Greek philosophy or science. We want to remain separate for Jehovah and maintain the traditions of our fathers. And they were so strict, they added many laws and rules to God's law just to make sure they wouldn't have the opportunity to break that law. He said, concerning zeal, verse 6, persecuting the church. So you couldn't say that Paul was half-hearted. He was 100% committed to persecuting what he saw as an aberration, as a heresy, as a cult. This new group that rose up and claimed to be the way, but he thought it was false, so he said, I used the utmost of my power to destroy it because I thought it was contrary to what God was doing in those days. I was very zealous for God as far as he thought he knew God. Then finally he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That is not to say sinless, because he would say elsewhere in Romans chapter 7 that in his flesh dwelt no good thing. And that really what the law did in Paul's life, deep down, it incited him to sin further. The very fact that the law said don't covet made him want to covet more. He was an egregious lawbreaker in his heart. But if you looked at him outwardly, he said, I was blameless. In other words, you couldn't stop him on the street and say, hey, Paul, I saw you down, you know, at the bar this week. I saw you really tying one on. You were out partying, and you may be one thing on the synagogue on Saturday, but on Sunday it was a different story. No, they couldn't say that to him. They looked at his life, and he seemed to be an upright, observant Jew that they couldn't criticize, that probably mothers said to their children, why aren't you like Saul of Tarshish? Oy vey, why can't you be like him? You know, people were probably trying to say that. As touching the law, I was blameless. He was an up-and-comer in the world. A man who was a rising star in rabbinic Judaism. He had a degree from one of the Ivy League universities of his day. I don't know what the equivalent would be here. University of British Columbia, perhaps, or something. I have to say Indiana U, because Harold's in the front row. But anyway, he was graduate of one of the top schools, summa cum laude. He studied under the noted Rabbi Gamaliel, but even extra-biblical Jewish literature recognizes how great he was. They confers on him the honored title of Rabboni, one of the greatest scholars of ancient Judaism of that day. And Saul sat at his feet, was his star pupil, was rising in Judaism, probably heading straight for the Sanhedrin with a bullet if he wasn't already a member, maybe destined to succeed Nicodemus as the teacher in Israel. Who knows? A rising star in the theological world. And on top of it all, he was a Roman citizen. He was fluent in Hebrew. He was fluent in Greek. He probably knew Latin as well. He was well versed in the classics. Just look at how he quotes Epimenides and other ancient writers in Acts 17. He knew about the ancient sciences of his day. He refers to the Epicurean and Stoic ideas of cosmology and physics in Acts 17. This was a brilliant man who had everything to live for in this world. Until he says, but those things that were gained to me, I counted loss. I turned my back on my university degree. I turned my back on my successful career. I turned my back on my friends and my family and everything I owned even. And I wrote it all off on the loss column. We'll be a little bit of counting here for your sake, brother. I counted it all loss. I put that on the loss side of the ledger. Why did you do that, Saul? Oh, please don't call me Saul anymore. Don't associate me with the greatness of the past. I'm Paul, a little one, is what that name means. Because I found somebody who's better. I found someone who excels all the teachers of this earth, all the university honors of this earth, all the science and literature and politics, all of the wealth that one may have. I found someone who's better, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now I make the assessment that I might gain Christ and the righteousness that is in him. I turn my back on my religion, which I labored so hard on. I turn my back on my reputation. I turn my back on my family and my friends, that I may gain Christ. Take the world, but give me Jesus, said Saul. How could he say that? Well, because the cross had crucified the world unto him. He looked at the world and he said, you know, the best that this world ever gave my Savior was a cross. The best that it ever did to my Savior was slander His name, calling Him in the religious setting a blasphemer, calling Him in the political setting a seditious man, and in the pleasure-loving setting, just being flat-out disappointed that He didn't put on the show. The best that the world did to Him was to spit on Him, to beat Him, to pull the beard out of His face, to whip His back till it looked like a plowed field, to nail Him to a cross, a gibbet of shame, and hang Him up there as an object of opprobrium, and say, there, let God come and receive Him, seeing He delighted in Him. Look at all your claims now, Jesus. He saved others. Himself, He cannot save. And then with utter callousness, they sat down to watch Him die. What they thought and doubtless hoped would be as slow and as excruciating and as agonizing a death physically possible. Well, beyond the physical and emotional trauma of that, and of what men thought of Him, think of what happened to Him spiritually. Because what men did to the Lord Jesus was nothing compared to what He endured in those three dark hours when God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You see, we preach a gospel that tells men and women, boys and girls, that they are in danger of hell. We preach a gospel that tells them that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they don't receive Him, they're going to the lake of fire, and God will justly punish them for eternity. The only escape from that is to be found in the salvation, the deliverance that the Lord Jesus offers. But in saying that, we preach a Christ to the world who first underwent that punishment Himself, who first had that wrath fall on Himself, and who doesn't want anyone to be separated from Him, not in this life, nor in eternity to come in the lake of fire. One who's thrown open His life to anyone that they may come. One who even through this very cross was going to remove the most fundamental distinction, at least in God's eyes, of the races. He was going to remove the distinction between Jew and Gentile. Because today, if you get saved, I don't care if you're from BC, if you're from Alberta, if you're from Washington State, if you're from Malaysia, if you're from China or South Korea or Germany or Mississippi or wherever you may be from, any foreign land that is to say, just kidding, brother. But wherever you may be from, it doesn't matter. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. The color of your skin, it doesn't matter. Your intelligence quotient, it doesn't matter. How much you have in the bank, doesn't matter. What matters is whether you have the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And if you receive Him, as Paul said in Galatians 6:15, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but a new creature, a new creation. You are brand new. God removes that middle wall of partition, Ephesians 2, and makes of the twain one new man. He brings together Jew and Gentile in one body and is able to go across every human demographic, black and white and Oriental and Latino, and rich and poor, and educated and uneducated, and from every tribe and every kindred and every tongue, to bring them all to Himself, falling down at His feet and saying, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's what the Lord can do. But those who have done that look at this world and we say, no, no. The best this world did was it gave my Lord a cross. I can't live as if this world is the highest thing. I can't live as if my life in this world is the most important. The Lord Jesus said it this way, if you want to gain your life, you have to lose it. You've got to be willing to leave all for my sake and the gospel, said the Lord Jesus. He said of his followers in John 17 that he had sent them into the world, but they were not of the world. Now, don't get me wrong. On Monday, you're going to have to likely, I'm not sure of the holiday schedule here, but likely you'll have to go back to your job, or you'll have to go back to your school. Or if you're too young for school, God bless you, enjoy Dora the Explorer, whatever it is you do on a Monday. But I enjoy Dora a little more than I need to, actually, but anyway. You have to go back to work eventually. You have to go back to school eventually. And if you're a believer, does this having the world crucified unto you, does that mean that you're going to say, ah, chuck it. I could care less about school. Not going to worry about it. No more school, no more teachers, dirty looks and all that stuff. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. The Lord's coming. I don't care about school. But the Lord Jesus tells us through his epistles that he gave through his apostles that whatsoever we're to do with all our might. I mean, I think about followers of his of the past, like Daniel and Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, those young men that were kidnapped out of their land and made to go to a pagan university, if you please. Probably had all kinds of liberal tree-hugging ideas at that university in Babylon. All kinds of weird politics, and, you know, I don't know what else they had there. That was all wrong. There were definitely problems in the cafeteria. But what their students did while maintaining their purity for the Lord and remaining separate in their identity, nailing their colors to the mast, as it were, saying, we belong to the Lord and will not defile ourselves with the king's meat, thank you very much. We belong to the Lord. And in that comparatively minor victory of faith, God advanced them in the university. I tell you, it didn't happen this way. Daniel didn't go and say, got to write a term paper on the Assyrians. I know what'll happen. I've honored God in eating the clean food. You know, I haven't defiled myself with the meat. So I'll put the textbooks under my bed and I'll pray, Lord, help me ace the test tomorrow and I'll come out with top marks. Do you reckon that's how it worked? I don't think so. And yet those four men graduated with top honors, carried off the top academic prizes in the pagan university, if you please, and got jobs in the pagan government as civil servants. Not hard to find pagan governments in this world, you know. And they lived for the Lord in their civil service jobs. And with each promotion, with more responsibility, they didn't leave slide their spiritual lives. If a promotion is going to cause you to be less for the Lord, if it's going to cause you to let his things slide, if it's going to take you away from his things, then you need to turn that down. But if you can do it under the glory of God, if you can do your job well, and there are some wonderful, high-powered people the Lord saves, and that he enables with great abilities, be they physical or mental or otherwise, who can go far in their chosen career. If you can do that for the Lord and have your time for the Lord, great! Praise the Lord, you're part of an honored company that stretches back to Joseph and probably before that. But you know, the problem is today, a lot of young people are going into careers and they don't even stop to ask what the Lord wants. They're thinking about how much they're going to make a year. Now believe me, I've got three children. I understand bills. I understand you got to earn a paycheck. I understand you got to live. Believe me, these things are real. But there's a lot of things we could get by without. We let our culture condition us to what we think we need. But you know, it may be that the Lord would have you take a job that is somewhat beneath what you could do, but it'll free you up for the Lord's things. had breakfast just the other day with a man in another place far from here. Won't mention the who's or the where's or the why for's. I take Brother Reese's exhortation about the internet to heart. But this brother has consistently through his life, although he's an extremely intelligent man, he's taught himself Greek and German and Hebrew as well, and he's read very widely on the scriptures, but he's devoted himself to just building up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been in a few remote areas where he's been church planning, and he's been in other areas where he's been helping existing churches. But he takes jobs that really are pretty far beneath probably what his skill set could enable him to do. But he said they leave him free to do the Lord's things. I have another friend who, although he is an accountant, no extra charge for this brother, but it's not Jonathan, another accountant I know, who intentionally structures his business around the Lord's work. And he and his wife, he does just enough business to meet their needs and to give away to other people as well, but turns down a lot of business so that he can go and help manage a Bible camp in the summertime. And he can go, he's even gone to other countries and helped start boys and girls camps down there and in South America. And he's done a lot of itinerant speaking as well. I mean, when I grew up, in the assembly I grew up in, sometimes people come to me after a conference and they say, where did you go to seminary? You know, where did you study? And I have to be honest with you, I went to a nominally Christian school to study history because I thought I would end up being an ancient historian or an archaeologist. But if I believed what they believed at that particular nominally Christian college, I would have to tear out 2/3 of my Bible. I mean, they were very far away from viewing this book with the authority which the Word of God deserves. So what I know about the Scriptures, I didn't learn in college. I learned it from men, for the most part, who had blue-collar jobs and a few that had white-collar jobs. But the thing about these men, their hobby was, their spare time activity, that they gave themselves to the Word of God. And they filled their minds with the Scriptures. And when these men would get up to pray or would start to expound a passage, it came alive. Now, I've studied the Word of God at high levels. When I was in college, I got to spend a semester in Jerusalem. I studied under one of the premier Israeli archaeologists, the man who actually found the oldest piece of scripture they've ever discovered. It's probably about 300 years older than the oldest of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Two little silver amulets, little scrolls that you can see in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem today, called the Ketef Hinnom Silver Scrolls. This man, for all of his intellect, and all of his knowledge of Hebrew and various other languages too, had a tremendous grasp of not only the Old Testament, but the New. And yet he was an agnostic. You know, you can have all the intellectual accoutrements. You can study the original languages. You can have all of the ancient history knowledge. You can know about the culture and archaeology of the Bible. And if you aren't in tune with the Holy Spirit of God, it will avail you absolutely nothing. And in the Christian church today, we buy into that concept, you know, that education is the thing. And believe me, I'm not against education. I'd have more if I could. If I had the time and the resources to do it, I'd go back just for the sheer love of study. And sometimes you can find me, my wife lets me go away once in a while just to spend a day in an academic library rooting through dusty old journals. So believe me, I'm not anti-education. But the difference with these men was the same thing that marked the apostles of old. Acts 4 says that the Jewish council took note of them, that they had been with Jesus. I want to close with an exhortation tonight to you. Are you going to be the sort of person that, whether or not God calls you to be a full-time worker, either on the mission field or in North America, that you are going to have that ability to use God's Word to profit others? I'm not saying you're going to be a Bible teacher or be an evangelist. The Lord is sovereign in how He apportions His gifts. But where are the working men that have the grasp of Scripture, that can be the backbone of a local church, that if you couldn't have a full-time worker like myself ever visit the church could go on without skipping a beat because these men could minister from the Word? They're getting more increasingly rare in some parts of our continent. I want to exhort particularly the young. Don't wait till you're old. Start studying the Word of God now. Because the kind of elder that you could be for the Lord is going to be determined in part by what you're doing now and over the next 10 years. By all means, apply yourself in school. By all means, work to the best of your ability in your career. Be a good testimony for the Lord in how you do those things. But above all, give yourself to the Scriptures. It's not just the men who are going to be the godly elders' wives. So often it's the sisters that set the spiritual tone of an assembly. And conversely, the sisters can also mess it up. If you want to be a gossiping, fleshly sister that holds grudges, you can cause a lot of problems. Your influence can be felt in the local church. But conversely, if you want to be a godly young woman and influence people for the Lord Jesus Christ and be a living stone in that temple that the Lord is building, then give yourself, young lady, to the Word of God. Give your mind, give your time, give the best of your life to Him for preparation. The world is crucified unto us believers, but make no mistake about it, we are crucified unto the world too. The world doesn't like us. The world laughs at us. Christians are increasingly not only the butt of the world's jokes, but the focus of the world's litigation and the world's persecution. And it is a rarity in our world that Christians don't face open opposition. It's becoming more and more evident in North America, and it's already full-blown in many other parts of the world. Don't expect to be spared the scorn and the persecution of this world. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. But the cross makes that dividing line. It makes the world no good to the Christian, and it makes the Christian no good to the world. But as our brother has said, in all of this we have the Lord Jesus, the one who says, "Lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age." Praise be His name. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the privilege of serving Him. We think of how He's going to change this world radically. How the new creation will not only be within believers, but it will be transforming our mortal bodies into incorruptible, immortal bodies to be with Thee for eternity. And it will mean not only a groaning creation being liberated, but eventually it being superseded by new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We pray, Father, that we would be participating in Thy change for this world by living Christ before our fellow men, by witnessing for Him, by doing our schoolwork as unto Him, by doing our secular work, so called, as unto Him. But above all, by giving ourselves to the Word of God, by giving ourselves to the service and the work of the local church. And above all, Father, we pray that we'd be worshipers, that which God is seeking. We pray that we would worship Thee in spirit and in truth, and even on the morrow, that we would remember the Lord Jesus with freshness as we come together and see the symbols of His death and remember His cross, the cross that says this world hates Him, but the cross that says God loves us. That He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We thank Thee in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.